The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 12th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you.
Good morning. Welcome, grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. If helpful for this sermon, I invite you to scan the sermon notes first. They are in the back of the bulletin. I invite you as well, if helpful, to refer to them afterward. You are even invited to fill in the blank at one point, if you wish to play along. Psalm 14, verse 1, is the only verse of its kind in the Bible. The author writes, "Fools say in their heart, there is no God." No other biblical text explicitly addresses what today we call atheism, the denial of the existence of God. As you can see, the world of Scripture is pretty different from ours. It contains, as the Hebrew Bible scholar Richard Elliot Friedman observes, immediate proofs of divine presence. Immediate proofs of divine presence. It is not a world of belief in God, but of knowledge of God. Indeed, there is no word for to believe in biblical Hebrew. The word that is frequently translated as to believe, as you see in our first lesson, means in the original something more like to trust. That is, it means that one can rely on this God to do what he said he will do. The same is true of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, for example, observes in Romans 1 that wicked people refuse to acknowledge the sovereignty or lordship of God, yet they never deny his existence, which, as Paul says, is obvious from the things God has made. Of course, we have skeptics in the Bible, Pontius Pilate, the author of Ecclesiastes, but none of them, not a single one, overtly rejects God's existence. Isn't that fascinating? To reject God's existence belongs, at least according to Psalm 14, to the reasoning of fools. Things couldn't be more different today, could they? In Seattle, for example, a recent poll suggests that 10% of the adult population identify as atheists. These people aren't dumb. Some of them are familiar with the methodological rigor of science and its demands for empirical verification. Their conviction, along with a fair number of my friends, former colleagues, and students I taught at Seattle University, is that God's existence can't be proven. So why, and perhaps you have friends or family like this as well, why, they wonder, would you believe in something you can't prove? And so it would seem we find ourselves completely cut off from what the theologian Karl Barth calls the strange and mysterious world of the Bible, one where people took the existence of God for granted. But perhaps, just perhaps, the Bible has something to teach us. Not by calling our contemporaries fools if they deny the existence of God, and not, say, by appealing to the Bible as an alternative to science, but by opening us to the wonder of life, by opening us to the sacred dimension of our existence, by opening us, as the new atheist, yes, the new atheist, Sam Harris, refers to as the roiling mystery of the world. Our atheist friends may think of God as a being, the existence of which we cannot prove, but the Bible points us to a more nuanced understanding of God, one where God's presence is found in the whispers, as Elijah learns in 1 Kings 19, or revealed in the faces of strangers, as Abraham discovers, and you may recall this from several weeks ago, in Genesis 18. How then do you access this presence of God? How do you discover this presence of God? And how do you attune ourselves to it? The short answer, based on our readings for today, and I want you to hear this closely, is not through belief. Not through belief. We access it, rather, through faith. Now, most of us, and you might be confused at this point, most of us, myself at one time included, assume that faith and belief are one and the same. We might even quote the second half of Hebrews 11:1 to justify our view. Faith, it says, is the conviction of things not seen. Isn't that the same thing as belief? Don't we believe what we cannot see or prove? But look with me, and I invite you to open your bulletin if you wish. Look with me now at the first clause of verse 1. It says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for, mind you, is not merely a belief. It's a state of being. It's not merely accepting what we cannot prove, it's expecting what we cannot yet see. That's important. It's not accepting what we cannot prove, it's expecting what we cannot yet see. Now look at verse 8, same reading. Here the author cites Abraham as an example of such faith. Abraham set out not knowing where he was going. Moses did the same thing. It took him 40 years to find it, but it worked out. He ventures forth in trust, expecting, anticipating, opening himself to a reality he could not yet see. That's precisely what faith is, an attitude of trust that opens us to possibilities in life we might otherwise miss. You did this when you called me as your pastor. I did this when I left the university. We both lived according to faith. We both anticipated possibilities we could not yet see. In Hebrews 11:29, our second reading for next week, so you have to come back, the author will provide us with another example. By faith, he says, the people passed through the Red Sea. By the way, Red Sea can be translated Reed Sea, a marshland through which the Israelites traveled. Behind them, the Israelites with heavy artillery sank. The people passed through the Reed Sea as if it were dry land. But when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. It wouldn't make sense if the author of Hebrews said, by belief, the people passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry land. No, by faith, they trusted, they ventured forth, and look what happened. Our first reading today says likewise. According to verse 6, if you wish to take a glance, Abraham didn't believe in the Lord. He didn't believe that God existed. He believed the Lord. He relied on God to do what God said he would do. This trust opened Abraham to new possibilities he hadn't yet imagined. For Abraham, then, faith, as Martin Luther would later confirm, means trusting in the promises of God, not believing what you cannot prove. To us, faith and belief are the same. But the Bible teaches otherwise. Faith, for its authors, is not about believing what we can't scientifically prove or submitting to doctrine. It's a disposition, one that opens us up in expectation to a whole new field of experience, an experience rich with the presence of God. Now, the clearest distinction I have ever read between faith and belief comes not from my favorite theologian, Paul Tillich, but from the 20th century Protestant theologian, H. Richard Niebuhr, in his book, Radical Monotheism and Western Culture, which we discuss today in Adult Forum. Faith, he writes, may be described in various ways, but it is never, and I want you to hear this again, never correctly described when it is initially defined in terms of intellectual belief. The belief that something exists is an experience of a wholly different order from the experience of reliance on it. The faith we speak of in Protestantism, and of which the Bible speaks, is not intellectual assent to the truth of certain propositions, even in our creeds, but a personal, practical trusting in, reliance on, or counting on something. So we have faith in democracy, not insofar as we believe that democracy exists, but insofar as we rely upon the democratic idea or spirit to maintain itself and to influence lives of people continuously. A faith, by the way, which is being tested by our current political situation. Faith, in other words, always refers primarily to character and power rather than existence. Existence, of course, is implied and necessarily implied, but there is no direct road from assent to the intellectual proposition that something exists to the act of confidence or reliance on it. Faith is an active thing, a commitment of self to something, an anticipation. So what is Niebuhr saying here? He's saying that belief is merely the cognitive assent to something. Faith, on the other hand, is an attitude of trust. Based on this definition of faith, Niebuhr adds that all human beings have faith, including our atheist friends. We all have something to which we give our lives, a center of worth, a purpose or cause, something that makes life worth living, and something that functions as our God. No man, Niebuhr remarks, lives without living for some purpose, for the glorification of some God, for the advancement of some cause. Thus, to have faith and to have a God is one and the same thing. We never merely believe that life is worth living, but always think of it as made worth living by something on which we rely. And this being, this something, whatever it is properly termed our God. This God, as I pointed out in my sermon last week, can be any number of finite realities. The self and its fulfillment. Our work. A social cause. A romantic partner. Children. A political cause. Various kinds of pleasure. The acquisition of money or goods. Fame or status. Power or might. Martin Luther expressed the idea long ago when he observed, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly your God." So you see, the atheist and the Christian aren't so different after all. They may not share beliefs, but they both have faith in gods of various kinds. They both give their lives to certain centers of value that promise them meaning, significance, and fulfillment. The question, of course, is which of these gods is worth it? Which God, and I ask this to each of you, which God deserves your faith? Let me follow up with this question. Is the God of the Bible worthy of your faith? Here, the doors of possibility open wide. The God of the Bible, we realize, is the one who promises consolation after calamity, something which no finite God can offer. Finite gods always let us down, but the God of the Bible promises to be with us after we're let down. In moments of great loss, tragedy, loneliness, and hopelessness, it's almost impossible to imagine or see how things might look different or ever change. But then, when a ray of light appears, when healing, renewal, reconciliation, and new life, all of which are signs of God's presence, sprout on what we thought was barren soil, we can see what faith in God really means. It means, as Psalm 30, verse 5 says, that while weeping may linger in the night, joy can come with the morning. It means, as the theologian Paul Tillich observes, that a saving or healing possibility is implied in every situation, even if that possibility is not always realized, or perhaps realized in ways we might not expect. It means, as St. Ignatius of the Roman Catholic tradition emphasizes, that consolation is around the corner, that our feelings of isolation and despair, thundering as they do in the moment, will eventually pass, that blue skies will gradually return, and these blue skies are promised by the God of new life and possibility in whom we place our trust. No other God makes such promises. No other God falls out of heaven to sit with us in the ashes, to pick up the broken pieces of our lives, to walk with us through the valley, to march us through our Red Seas. No other God, in short, can deliver what this God can: restoration and renewal. This is the God who leads us out of the valley of despair into the hills of peace. The God on whom we rely, the God of the Bible in whom we trust, not simply the God in which we believe. This morning, each of you is being invited not simply to profess your belief in God, but to place your faith with Abraham in God, to rely on God, to count on God, to live in expectation, to live in anticipation, to seek the presence of God before you in your lives. This will be especially important For those of you this morning who find yourselves struggling with despair, loneliness, and isolation, faith trusts that these feelings, however paralyzing they are in the moment, will not last. That weeping may linger in the night, but joy, a sign of God's presence, will come with the morning. Jesus himself commends this disposition in today's gospel when he tells us to stay alert, and he embodies it, as our second reading for next Sunday confirms, as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. This is not to say that belief is unimportant. Beliefs, for example, those we recite in the Apostles' Creed, guide our faith. But when we confuse the signposts of belief with the disposition of faith, we make ourselves easy targets for atheists. Remember this. Faith is not merely believing that God exists or in something we cannot prove. It's an attitude. It's a disposition. It's a life-giving way of being that opens us to new possibilities we cannot yet see. It's venturing forth, as you did in the call process, expecting to find God's presence on the road that lies ahead for you and for this congregation, a presence made manifest in signs of healing, reconciliation, new life, and amazing classes in Adult Forum. This was the faith that carried Abraham. May it be the faith that carries each of you as well. Amen.